You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
Today, if you recall, before we get into review, we had gotten to the signs of the times, the signs of the end, and we had talked about signs of God's triumph and His grace. We talked about signs of opposition. We talked about some of that last time. We're going to talk more signs of opposition today. And then the last signs are signs of God's judgment. And these are all different signs that look to the end. But not in the way that a lot of people think about them. Oftentimes they think that they can be used to discern the day or the hour of Christ's return. We've been seeing that's not what they've been given for. So that's what we're going to be continuing to deal with today. But before we get into that, let's start with a little review. Chapter 1 of our Lesson 1, as you know, we're going through the Venema book, so our lessons relate to the chapters. But Lesson 1 asks the question, who is the Lord and focus of history? Who is the Lord and focus of history? Sarah, who's the Lord and focus of history? Jesus, that's right, the good Sunday school answer. But what a wonderful chapter that we could see different texts that pointed Old and New Testaments are coming and culminating in Christ. And that's relevant to eschatology because that's going to continue to be the case as the end unfolds and is climaxed in the return of Jesus, Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, then, got us to think about the Old Testament's hope for the future. It was asking the question, what were some things that the Old Testament saints expected to happen in the end times? Now, when I ask these questions here, by the way, if you may or may not be remembering what we talked about in those lessons, and you may say things that are right and true, but not necessarily what we covered. So I might say that's true too, but I'm especially looking for if we're able to remember some of the things that we talked about in these lessons. What were some of the things that the Old Testament saints expected to happen in the end times? Mark. The day of the Lord. That was one of the topics. There's this coming day of the Lord, a day of judgment and but also day of good for vindication for God's people. What else? The new heavens and the new earth. Good. I like it. You guys are remembering. This is something we see in the Old Testament, and we're looking forward to a new creation, often described as the new heavens and the new earth. Good. What else? Jeff?
Bringing in the Gentiles.
That's right. He described this under the gathering of a restored people, which there he was referring to first as Israel being gathered up, but then mentioned, we also see the hints to Gentiles being included in that restored people. So that's a wonderful thing. What else do we see? You guys got all the hard ones so far. I was expecting to get some of the easy ones first.
Restoration of the kingdom.
I'm going to use your word kingdom. He talked about a future kingdom. That's right. And that future kingdom, on one aspect, is definitely a restoration and then an even better. So that's right. So one of the things was the coming of the kingdom. Good. Anything else? There was the coming of the Messiah. I thought that would be the first one everyone would say. But that's a good one. Coming of the Messiah. Coming of the kingdom. Coming of a new covenant. One of the promises, coming of a new covenant. The gathering of restored people, we said that. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the latter days. The day of the Lord, we mentioned. The new heavens and the new earth. And then he also mentioned how there's a lot of talk of the latter days. And what happens in those latter days? Okay. And then in that same lesson, the question was asked, according to the New Testament, have those Old Testament eschatological hopes, have they been realized or not? Jim answered it right. Yes and no. It's this big language we use, semi-realized eschatology. The easier way is the already and the not yet. You guys have heard me use the already and the not yet label a lot. Already and not yet is with regard to the end. The end is already here, but it's not yet here. What we mean is the things promised in the end are already here, but they're not yet here. And there's a ways in which we can see that some of those things have an initial fulfillment, but will have a better fulfillment, or some of the things at the end have come in the full, others have not at all come yet, but there's different aspects of the end which are here and not yet here. And so we talk in terms of already not yet, we talk in terms of semi-realized eschatology, that's the big way of saying it. We can also say that Christ's kingdom has been inaugurated, but not yet consummated. All this good terminology, good terminology to lay into your heart here. Okay, good. Next lesson talked about what happens when a believer and an unbeliever dies. Do we remember what happens to a believer? Let's start with the believer. What happens to a believer when they die right now, before the end that we've been talking about? Mark? Say it loudly. They go to be with the Lord in what sense? And what happens to their body? That's right. So in the immediate state, the body and the soul are separate. The body rests in the grave. The soul goes to be with the Lord. What's that state called? Starts with an I. Intermediate state, I think I heard. It's hard to hear in this room. Lord willing, we get a new building. We'll have a smaller, more intimate setting for our adult class here. The intermediate state. What happens when a non-believer dies? Very similar but different, but completely different. Jeff?
Their body obviously decays, and their soul goes to hell.
That's right. That's right. I like Jeff's little nuance there. Their body decays. Technically, that happens for both believer and non-believer, but it is fitting to describe the state of their body in a way that's reflective of their state of their soul. You know, the body of the believer, we like to talk, rests in the grave until the resurrection. The body of the wicked is, I like your language, decaying there in the ground, like they're representing their soul, which is in torment, in hell. And, of course, all of this is called the intermediate state, because at the end, there's going to be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Everyone's body is going to be raised into something new, and their body and soul together in a new body and soul, a new body, you know, resurrected body with their reunited soul is what's going to be in that final state, whether it be for the righteous in the new heavens and the new earth or the wicked in the lake of fire. Jim, you had a question? Yeah, yeah, that's fitting. Fitting symbolism. Yeah, we see that language. In fact, he talked about that language when dealing with the intermediate state, because there's a view that often misunderstands some of the language of that the believers described as being asleep. What was one of the incorrect views about the intermediate state? Jim? Soul sleep, where they think that your soul just goes to sleep completely, no state of consciousness until the end, till Jesus returns. And we talked about why that was not a very tenable position from Scripture, that Scripture does not, you know, lots of times there's different possible interpretations. It doesn't mean they're all equally plausible or equally founded in Scripture, and rather the sleeping language is a euphemism, I think is the term, for death but helpful to reflect on from the Christian perspective. It's as if we're just asleep in our bodies. And even then, the reference to sleep there is typically seen with regard to their bodies anyway. So, the intermediate state, the Orthodox mission would deny soul sleep. There's also a form of annihilationism that says you get annihilated and then resurrected again, or sorry, created afresh at the end. That form of annihilationism is also, from the intermediate state, also not biblical. The next lesson, chapter 4, we talked about three terms with regard to the return of Christ. This chapter 4 was about the return of Christ, the second coming. And so we said there are three terms used often in Scripture, especially in the New Testament, that describe the coming of the Lord. What are those three terms? That's right, parousia. That's right, so that was in English. What's the English translation? I'm asking for the English terms here. What's that? Coming, actually, is for the one that you used. Did I hear a second one? Revelation, that's right. And then the third one? Appearance, that's right, good. And if we're going to do the Greek, revelation is apokalypsis, appearing is epiphany or epiphania, and the coming is the parousia. So, yes, those three, revelation, appearing, and coming, are terms we find in the New Testament, especially about the second coming of Christ. And do these three things happen at different times, or do they happen at the same time? Jim is right. He's saying they happen one time. And I, you probably all are inclined to answer that way just by the very way I asked it. But the reason I asked it is because there are some, particularly the dispensationalists, who want to distinguish Christ's coming back to secretly rapture the church before his final return, before his official second coming, and then he will appear at the end to establish a millennial reign after that. And so that viewpoint wants to distinguish those three as being, two of them being a different event than the other, and we tried to look at some texts that showed all these different things are happening at these different events, and they show that the three terms are synonymous. They're all describing the one return of Christ. And they also brought out that there were a number of things that happen at that second coming. What are some of the things that he said will happen at that second coming? Everyone will see him. That's right. It says he said it was an open and public event for all to see. There's not going to be anything secret about it. There won't be piles of clothes lying around and a bunch of people confused. Everyone will see the return of Christ. What else? Final judgment. That's when final judgment is ushered in. That's when the age of human history comes to an end. This age terminates then. It's not he comes and then it goes on for another 1,000 years and then there's one final climactic battle and then it all ends. No, which you may have heard from other views, right? That's the end of Christ's return. Jim? That's right. The living and the dead are raised, and that happens for both the saved and the unsaved. The righteous and the wicked are going to experience a resurrection on that last day, which then ushers in the final state. After the final judgment, you either go to the new creation or to the eternal lake of fire. Jim?
Heaven on earth.
What's that?
Heaven on earth.
That's right. That's the new creation. According, we'll look at it more later, but the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem come down out of the new heavens onto the new earth, and we're described as living on that new earth, but it is literally heaven come down to earth because it's Jerusalem from the heavens coming down on earth. Beautiful. Okay, and then he also asked the question in that chapter. Nobody better get this wrong. I want to hear all answer it together. Can we know the day, hour, or year of his second coming? That's right, good. What's that?
I was going to say November.
November, you got, Renee's got it down. So then, what must we be doing then? We need to be alert and on guard and watching and waiting and ready. It's kind of like a thief in the night. So then, lessons 5 and 6, chapters 5 and 6, are getting into the end time signs. And we said there were three categories of signs. Signs of God's triumph and grace. Signs of opposition to God and His people. And signs of God's judgment. We haven't talked about the judgment one yet. We got halfway through the opposition one, but we did talk a little bit about the sign of God's triumph and grace. And anybody remember how he described the sign of God's triumph and grace? He put it in terms of what was said in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, that the gospel is going to be preached to all the nations. And the point was that the gospel is going forth to the world. And especially then to the nations. In other words, to the Gentiles who formerly largely lived in darkness and without hope. Now this sweet gospel of salvation in the blood of Jesus Christ is being extended to the world. That whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. Of course, as Jeff pointed out, this is something that the Old Testament spoke about in so many different places, usually just in brief. But now it's begun. And it was also in this same chapter where he looked at Romans 9 through 11 and talked about Israel. And the conclusion that we came to, that the sign of God's triumph and grace that we can see right now is that the fullness of the elect among the Gentiles and the fullness of the elect among Israel is being gathered in to the kingdom. And that we should expect to be seen from Christ's ascension to His return, a gathering in of the fullness of the elect among Gentiles and Jews. We did talk there a little bit about that Romans 9 through 11 section and how some all-mill folks, including Venema, thinks that there will be a final sort of mass conversion of Israelites at the very end, just prior to Christ's return. I spoke of an alternative view to see rather a dynamic that's being described there that's actually throughout this period and even into the Old Testament where Gentiles are becoming saved, grafted into the root of God's people, and some Jews who had apostatized, who had turned away, who had left, they were like branches cut off, and they then see Gentiles receiving God's blessings and favor and being counted among the number of His people, while they've been cast aside, that they would become jealous and return and be grafted back in. And again, not, we know, sadly, that's not the case for all Israelites. So many are not really Israel, as we saw in Romans 9, and won't ever come to the Lord. But the point was, the conclusion was, this sign of God's triumph and grace is the fullness of all those who are elect among Gentiles, all those who are elect among Jews, is brought in together into one body. And we were talking about this at our last men's fellowship, just emphasizing that understanding from Romans there with the grafting in. It shows there's only one people of God. And that's really important because on our topic, it's important in many ways, but in our topic of eschatology, some of these other views that we're having to deal with, particularly the pre-mill dispensationals, the whole Left Behind series, starts with a premise that there are two peoples of God, the Gentile church and Israel ethnically. And we're not saying there are two people of God. When I say we, I mean the Bible. that Romans passage, right? The grafting in or the removal of branches, right? There's not two trees. There's just one. So when Paul says not all Israel are truly Israel, he means that God's people are the true Israel, made up of both Jew and Gentile. And so sometimes this viewpoint by the premill dispensationalists is sort of maligned to say that we teach what's called replacement theology. Maybe you've heard that language before, replacement theology, that the church has replaced Israel and therefore ignored all of God's promises. And that's a wrong way to describe our view. That's sort of a straw man argument, and straw man arguments are not being faithful to deal with what our view actually is. Our view is there's just one church. When did the church begin? It didn't begin on Pentecost. It began in the, you know, Old Testament. As soon as they began to call upon the name of the Lord, there's been a church from the beginning, just one church ultimately. Those who belong to God and special saving relationship to Him, who are redeemed of the Lord. And so, Gentile Christians today, they didn't form a new body, a new sort of church. No, there's a new covenant, but it's still the same body with some apostatized removed. In other words, those who rejected Christ and have the dust shaken off the feet toward them, right? And those who've heralded Christ as king. One body, one body. Did I see a hand back there? Yeah. If there's any parenthesis in God's redemptive plans, it'd actually be Old Testament Israel, I think, was a sort of parenthesis because it was sort of God's work with a smaller people. But when God's ultimate plans are worldwide concerns. So that was our discussion of the signs of God's triumph and grace. But then we mentioned also that we started talking about signs of opposition. And that was last week's lesson. What was the sign of opposition that we talked about last week? Starts with a T. Tribulation, that's right. And we said that God's people will be persecuted in one way or another by outsiders and unbelievers now until Christ returns. That Christ told us about this. It's something that characterizes this time. We did talk about the notion of a, quote, great tribulation, as we saw that language in the Olivet Discourse, and pointed to some other passages that is at least very suggestive that there will be sort of a final heightening of that tribulation just prior Christ's return. In fact, what would spark Christ's return? I put that tentatively because I think there's only limited data on that, but certainly there seems to be passages that would suggest a final heightening of it, but not in a way that would make us rest on our laurels thinking, no, Christ isn't coming yet today. So then we'll be continuing on signs of opposition here in a moment, but I wanted to address a couple questions that I got. Can you guys turn back in your Bibles to Matthew 24? Matthew 24. Hopefully taking time to review today has been helpful. I don't want us to forget these lessons. I think they're going to be building on each other. And so if we can, you know, repeat, 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 then they start to stick, and we then will be better equipped in our future lessons here. Matthew 24, starting at verse 34. The person who gave this to me did not write it down, but we'll forgive him, Marlon. I'm going to ask it anyways. He probably didn't intend for me to necessarily bring it to the session, but it was a good question, so I'm going to bring it to the session. Marlon pointed out that a common question people have is right here, Matthew 24, 34. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Marlon rightly pointed out, a lot of people bring this up as a question, saying, you know, this is the passage, by the way, we read last week, right? Hopefully you all recognize that. We read this. This is the Olivet Discourse. Right? We said there are parallels as well in Mark and Luke. All this generation will not pass away. So the unbelieving scholars, we'll put that in quotes, what do you think they say about verse 34? I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place.
They'll say, see, it didn't happen.
That's right. They'll say he was wrong. That's right. He was, of course he could be wrong because they don't think he's God in the flesh, right? They don't think that he is who he is. And so some have maligned Jesus, saying that he was an heir. And on the other hand, you got the preterists. We talked about the preterists last time. Those who would basically see Matthew 24 having come completely to its fulfillment in 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem. And the preterists would say, well, he was right. It all came to fulfillment in 70 AD. So, what about the view we've been discussing, the amillennial view? How do we reconcile this? Was he wrong, or did they already all happen? There's at least two plausible interpretations here. One is the language of generation. What's meant by that? Typically, we think of generation as in like the people living right this moment, you know, like a 30-year period, and then they have kids and they die off and the kids then, you know, grow up and that's the next generation. That's often how that word is used. But there's also a use of this word that's more broadly speaking, like, you know, humanity in general, this era of humanity in general. Kind of like an example here, the word day, D-A-Y. Day generally means a 24-hour period, right? One day this week, I'm going to go to the dentist. Right? That's Wednesday, maybe. I don't know. But you could also know that that term day can be used in a more broader sense. Back in the day when I used to go to the dentist. You know, something like that, right? I still go to the dentist, by the way. Just went a few weeks ago. No cavities. This language of generation may be referring to not those alive at the moment, but a more broader usage. In Matthew 16:4, same word, Jesus says, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." And he seems to be using generation there in that sort of broader sense, sort of the people in this age who are evil and adulterous. And so, if that's the intention here in this Matthew 24 passage, he may simply be saying, I'll quote him in a different place, the gates of Hades will not prevail. Meaning, humanity is not going to be snuffed out by the enemy prior to God's victory and salvation. Right? And so, the church, true believers, will not lose. We won't be wiped out. We will be saved. So that's a very plausible way of viewing it. Another plausible approach here is that if you remember last week, we said Jesus got two questions at this Olivet Discourse. When will the temple be destroyed? And when will you return? And they were thinking it was at the same time, is what it appears. And Jesus answers them, and doesn't maybe go into great detail of how they've misunderstood that those are actually two events. And a lot of what he's talking about is about his return and all the signs that will go until his return, which will be a long period of time as we've now discovered. Or some that seem to be dealing with the destruction of the temple at 70 AD. And so some take this as saying when he's talking about the "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place," that he may be referring to the things with regard to the destruction of the temple. And that might be fitting because then he goes on, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven or the Son, but the Father only." And he very well may, in this regard, be pointing out the two things. On the one hand, I do know the day or the hour. If you understand generation as referring to that people alive during the day, these signs, particularly of the temple destruction and the other signs that we've talked about, you'll see them in your own day. But that final day when I return, that we don't know. You're not going to know. You've got to be ready and waiting. So both of those are plausible interpretations. I go back and forth, but at the moment I'm leaning more toward that second one. That's true.
It isn't always talking about this immediate generation. In other words, it could be a broad generation of people.
That's right. That's right.
You see that elsewhere.
That's right. Renee.
The word era or season is used.
I'm sorry?
Or as the word era or season.
Exactly. Yeah, these things can be used in those ways. Exactly. Which is just appreciating language. Other question I'll address today is signs. Do the signs that we have been talking about, do they mean we shouldn't expect Christ to come back yet? That we have to wait until we see more signs? And this question, I think, is very helpful because of what we've been talking about today, and we'll keep talking about a little bit longer signs. We're mentioning signs, from our perspective, that are going to be here throughout this entire period of Christ, between Christ's first and second coming, and arguably heightened at the end, but still signs that continue throughout. The dispensationalists would say, no, those signs are all yet in the future. And so they're looking for those signs to come, and so when they all start coming, then they know, oh, Christ is right around the door, right around the corner. And so from the premill dispensational people, as they think about signs, really it's, I can be pretty calm until I start to see these signs coming about. So that's why that question's helpful to distinguish. It's also helpful, though, as we talk about what I mentioned a moment ago, tribulation and some sort of final sort of great tribulation. And you'll see that idea come up in a few more of these signs. It would be wrong, I think, it would be foolish of us to say, well, if that's true, there's going to be a great tribulation, I can just hang out and not really be serious about the Lord until I start to see things really get bad, then I'll really start being serious about the Lord. In other words, to think that I shouldn't live with an imminent expectation of Christ's return. I don't think that would be a wise application. I have heard even some Amil folks actually say that until we see some of this stuff, we shouldn't expect Christ to come back. I don't think that's the right viewpoint. I think Scripture says there is an imminency that we should expect Christ could come back at any time. And who's to say at the end of the day what this great tribulation even is, heightened, what it'll even look like? I mean, it could very well describe what we're going through right now as Christians. Gladys. Yeah, and if I understand what you mean by that in terms of application, like expecting Christ could return literally right now. Literally right now. I think none of the things we're talking about in these signs should mean that we can just hang out until we see a few more before we really need to get serious about getting ready for Christ's return. It's kind of like, you're on the airplane, and the seatbelt's off sign goes off, and then as you get real close, then they tell you to put your seatbelt on, If I can use the analogy, we just need to keep our seatbelt on. Any moment, he could be coming back, okay, with nothing to, wait, did I see a hand back there? Yeah, and I guess to run with that thought is it, I think what's meant on that first part is we should be making plans for how to reach the world for Christ and the gospel, and just living our lives planning ahead, even though Christ may come back right now, but we're supposed to be diligent until he does. So we don't want to be like, well, he could come back in a half hour, so I guess I don't need to make plans for sharing the faith with anyone next week, right? I love a quote. I'm not sure I know the source, but I've heard it credited to Martin Luther that if he knew Jesus was coming back tomorrow, what would he do today? And he said, plant a tree. And the idea being, we should be busy about our ordinary callings up until the day of Christ's return, because that's what humans are supposed to be, productive under the Lord. Good, good. So reminder, you can send in questions and we will try to deal with them. I've got 3 minutes left. I was going to finish off, the signs of opposition. And there's just a small amount. I think I can at least get this in your head here. So we talked about one sign of opposition was that T word, tribulation. Another sign of opposition starts with an A, apostasy. Apostasy. Apostasy is people falling away from the faith. It's more horrible than that, though, when we think about it. Usually, people falling away from the faith, as they fall away from the faith, that means where were they when they fell away from the faith? They were in the church. Because that's where people in the faith are, right? They're in the church. And usually when people in the church fall away from the faith, as they're falling away from the faith, what do? Try to take everyone with them. Or at least take some with them. Or at least share to a whole bunch of people why they now have finally been enlightened and understand the truth and how all you guys in the church are wrong. And so the Bible speaks. There are going to be people from within that are going to try to tear us apart. So when we signs of God's opposition, tribulation talks about enemies from the outside. But this second sign of opposition is enemies from the inside. Matthew 24, Olivet Discourse, verse 10, and then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, and he goes on a few verses later, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and perform great signs and wonders as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. So we've got within the church apostasy, where people will not only fall away from the faith, but even try to get others within the church to fall away from the faith. Now, there is sometimes discussion of a, quote, great apostasy. In 2 Thessalonians, that passage where we saw last time the man of lawlessness who would be revealed at the end, it describes there, says, let no one deceive in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. Some manuscripts actually read, unless the apostasy comes first. But it's the same idea either way. Apostasy, rebellion, it's this idea of within the church, a mighty turning away of many from the truth. And we'll talk about that passage more in a moment with regard to Antichrist. But the point being is it seems to suggest a another possible similar idea, as we mentioned, tribulation may be culminating in a final horrible tribulation, apostasy potentially culminating in a great apostasy. But again, not to read into that therefore we can hang out and think the end's not at hand. But simply to see these signs are something characterizing this whole age, there's going to be tribulation, there's going to be apostasy. And it very well may hit some climactic moment before Christ's return. But either way, this is the sort of things that we should expect to see. Jim.
Back to seeing this throughout the entire church age.
Yeah.
The greatest form of apostasy that we've seen is growing out of the gospel itself.
Yeah. We've got a lot of examples that we can point to. The Reformation is a huge one. It's why we make a big deal about it still today, over 500 years after the 99 Theses. But there are other examples throughout the whole period. It's been regular. Anyways, we're out of time. We'll keep delving into this next time. Signs of opposition. I hope you've enjoyed the review, and we'll keep moving forward. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this chance to remind ourselves and look at the big picture of these different lessons that we've been learning and try to pull them all together. We do pray that we will keep learning of the end, because as was pointed out, there's a way that the end influences how we live here and now. And hope we can keep bringing those things out, Lord. Bless us and keep us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.